Today's gospel, my dear people, is, as you can observe, particularly beautiful. It tells about the time when the apostles had left Jerusalem and gone back to Galilee. This was, of course, at least 8 days after the appearance that Jesus made to the 11 apostles and some of the disciples in the upper room on the Sunday following his resurrection. We can imagine that time was hanging heavy upon the hands of the apostles. They stayed together. They had abandoned their business, and so they were, they might say, betwixt and between, not knowing exactly what was to happen, not knowing what they were to do. So Simon, for want of something better to do, says that he is going fishing. And some of the others decided that they would go with him. Possibly they went not so much to fish, but rather they thought they would do better to stay with him on the chance that Jesus might appear to him. And it says that they fished all night, and we find out in the narrative that they took nothing. As the dawn was breaking, they saw a figure on the shore, and this figure does something that at first they did not recognize. He says to cast the net to the right of the ship. It helps us to appreciate the story if we recall that this had happened once before, that Jesus was not that time on the shore, but in Simon's boat, and they had worked all night and caught no fish. And Jesus said the same words, and they took a great quantity of fish. This time, they took such a volume of fish that they had to gather them in two boats. It is noteworthy that John the Evangelist did bother to count the fish. Same number as there are Hail Marys in the full rosary, 153. And then an interesting thing happens. Saint John the Evangelist remarks to Saint Peter, "It is the Lord," not because they recognized him, but because they recognized this miracle. And Saint Peter throws himself out of the boat, and he flops and flutters his way to the shore. When I read the account, I always think of the way a chicken will run out of water. And Saint Peter at this time was running to the shore because he wanted to speak to our Lord. And the human interest continues. Having arrived, they find that Jesus has quick breakfast for them. It does not say where Jesus had caught the fish that he'd already begun to cook, but he says to bring fish and breakfast. The Thursday before, you will recall, like the servants, Jesus had washed their feet. And then he had given them his body and blood for their food. Today he gives them ordinary food. But as you know, fish ever since represents the food that Jesus gives. The reason being that the word fish in the Greek, ichthus, stands for several of the titles of Christ. Anyhow, Jesus sets breakfast for the apostles. It always does us good when we observe such scenes as this to remark upon the sweetness of the character of Christ, the humble manner in which this God acts toward us. We need to remember it because this is the way God is, that God would fix breakfast for his disciples. It was not necessary, it was just thoughtful. And of course it was totally endearing, but more mainly, it was so typical that it was a sign by which they recognized him all the more. Everything that Jesus did with respect to the apostles upon his appearances after his resurrection was calculated to help them to recognize and to be convinced that he was truly the beloved master that they remembered and had become so completely attached to, so completely involved with, so completely enamored of, so completely dependent upon and hoped for him. It does us well when we read the Gospel accounts to see Jesus in the beauty of his character, the lovableness of his personality. It ought to help us if we remember what the apostles and the other disciples had gone through in such a short time. Remember that on Holy Thursday, Jesus' attitude of fear and dread was so palpable that it influenced their whole demeanor and spirit. On Good Friday, they were panic-stricken, and before they knew it, Jesus was crucified and was dead. Things happened at such a rate that they could not follow it all. They could not absorb it. They had not expected it, even though he had continued to prepare them for it. Saturday was the day of utter desolation, of utter confusedness among them and within each of them. Sunday already, by the time it is noon, word is out that Jesus is risen. And by the time the night has fallen, a number of them have seen him. And they are beside themselves with both joyfulness and with bewilderment, wonderment, astonishment, and total incomprehension. Because again, they could not absorb it all. They could not fit everything in. During the 40 days following his resurrection, Jesus allows them to know him again, to learn of him again, to adjust to the overwhelming mysteries that he embodied and has taught and is now revealing in his resurrection. Everything was being completed. Everything that is within themselves was finding a place in the logic, and their whole understanding of him was being elevated. They had now to realize that he was both with them, and yes, not altogether with them. That his presence with them was always unpredictable. It was mysterious, and it was, on the one hand, altogether human and familiar, and on the other, altogether unpredictable and above the terrestrial. By the time Jesus ascends, they have begun to understand. And by the time the Spirit of God descends, they are great missionaries, and they are the nucleus of the church. It is to be hoped that while you live into these things, that you can draw lessons to yourselves. The lesson that Jesus would want us, among others, to gain from the yearly renewal of the celebration of his resurrection is that Jesus fulfilled all the promises that he gave. He did not fulfill all the hopes that they had. He fulfilled all the promises in ways that they could not anticipate nor understand, because their ideas about what religion was, about what they were expecting, were altogether too narrow, too earthbound, and too Judaic to satisfy. Jesus fulfilled all the promises that had been given by the prophets, but he did so by being more to them than they could ever have conceived. He became the very embodiment of their religion. He became the very source of their existence. He became the very cause of their living. He became the object of their prayer and their worship. He became the answer to every problem. He became the solace of every sorrow. He became the total meaning of their lives, and their lives themselves were raised above those of other men. This is what is supposed to be for us as we live into the liturgical mysteries. We are supposed to grow up in Christ and to find our existence and derive our existence from him. We are supposed to live in such a way that there is in our lives a dimension that's altogether incalculable, undescribable, and ineffable. We are supposed to live in such a way that this world is a bore, that we are restless for heaven, and that we understand that Christ himself is all we need, and to possess him is to possess all things.